Well, if you would, turn with me to the book of Romans, and I will, even before we read, I want to say a few things today. I want to minister on the accounting system of God. Now, that sounds really boring if you're like me, and if you're an accountant in here, I don't mean to offend you, but New Covenant accounting doesn't sound all that exciting. It sounds like we're going to deal with a bunch of numbers and try to figure out how God counts stuff, but I just want to use that as a thought. What does it look like when the new covenant accounts? How does God count us after what Christ has done for us on the cross? It's important to understand that there's a difference in the way the Bible treats humanity through the lens of the old covenant and the way the Bible treats humanity through the lens of the new covenant. That's obvious, because all you got to do is read the Old Testament and then read the New Testament, and there's a difference. What might be less obvious is how God accounts for man under the old covenant versus how God accounts for man under the new covenant. What I mean by that is, if you read the Old Testament, you will hear this phrase, this word a lot, number or numbering. In fact, there's a whole book in the Old Testament called Numbers. God was big on numbering. It got David in trouble one time. He sins by numbering the people when he should have been trusting God that he had enough people. The Bible, the Old Testament, is full of that ideology that God was always numbering you. One by one was a phrase that pops up a lot in the Torah, the Old Testament. And God would number them men, women, and children one by one. One by one in their household. One by one in their nation. One by one in their tribe. God was always in the numbering business, but it was corporate. That's why you needed numbers. It's easy. How many people live in the United States? I think we've got about 330 million. That's a number that's way over our head. Over my head, I can't imagine what 330 million of anything look like, much less 330 million people. But that's how we describe the size of a corporate gathering. Now, that's a number too big and unnecessary to describe your house or your own personal economy. But God uses the phrase numbering a lot in the Old Testament because God is corporately moving through a people called Israel. And then comes the New Testament. Not necessarily New Testament as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but New Testament as in New Covenant. Jesus breaks bread and hands it to his disciples and says, "Take, eat. This is my body. Take, drink. This is the blood of a New Testament." That doesn't mean this is the blood of the right side of your Bible. It means this is the blood of a brand new covenant. Now, how is God? Does God change the way that he deals with man under the new covenant? The answer is absolutely yes, he does change how he deals with man. So for people that get all up in the air anytime you ever make a reference to God changing, some people have put God in a box and say, God never changes. There's no way that God can change. Well, the reality is God is who he is. He doesn't change his character, but he does change how he deals with man. And how he dealt with Israel was corporately and nationally. How he dealt with the Philistines was corporately and nationally. How he dealt with Syria was corporately. And you don't hear God talking about individual Philistines. You hear him talking about the Philistines. Amen. You hear God talking about the nation of Israel. In fact, God was so big on the nation that every year Israel had what's called the Day of Atonement. And the priest would take the sacrifice into the holy place and offer it up first for himself. Then sacrifice number two was for who? The whole nation. One offering for the whole nation. Now, we spend a lot of time talking about sacrifices and offerings and how people had to bring a lamb before the Lord. And they did. Half of those were praise offerings, thanksgiving offerings. They were killing lambs just to say thank you. But when it came to corporate blessing, corporate favor, corporate anointing, is God going to bless Israel or is God going to curse Israel? He built the whole process around the Day of Atonement. One priest, one sacrifice, everybody gets blessed or everybody gets cursed. In fact, the corporate body was very influenced by the acceptance or the denial of the high priest. If the high priest was a good guy and God accepted him, God accepted everybody. If the high priest was a bad guy and God rejected him, God rejected everybody. It's why 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, if my people, which are called by my name, humble themselves and pray. And that's a corporate prayer. What's that mean? That means that God would corporately bless Israel if they would call out to him. And then came Jesus. And God took the corporate numbering system of the Old Testament and did something spectacular, something he wasn't doing in Israel, something he couldn't do in Israel. He dwindled it down from corporate to individual. He stopped numbering the people, and he started an accounting system. See, an accounting system is far more intricate, far more detailed. I can say to you there are 330 million people in America. That's a smattering. That's a big number. That's numbering the people. It's not numbering it very well, but it's a general consensus. But if we want to find out the gross domestic product of the United States, we're going to have to do a little bit better accounting. If we want to find out the income per capita, we're going to have to do a little bit better accounting. If we want to find out what the tax rate is for someone making X amount of money between X amount and X amount living below the Mason-Dixon line but east of the Mississippi, we're going to have to do a little better accounting, right? That starts getting intricate, starts getting detailed. Why? Because we're trying to dwindle it down to more individual numbers. We're not just doing a smattering. We're trying to go find something specific. So at Calvary, what I want to show you today is that God went from a system of numbering the people in which it was all corporate to a system of accounting in which it was individual. The God that had dealt with a nation through a man, the high priest, now deals with individuals through the man, Christ Jesus. It was God's way to try to infiltrate the human family, not in a corporate sense. This is why there is no grounds now for a church to have a 2 Chronicles 7:14 prayer meeting. There are no grounds now for a New Covenant church to say, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. Why? Because God no longer redeems people on a corporate basis. God redeems people on an individual basis. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. It is impossible for the nation to be Christian because the nation can't get down on its knees and receive Christ. The nation is a geographical border full of people, numbered people. But the new covenant is not about a nation on planet Earth being Christian or non-Christian. It's about individuals being houses of Christ. Which is why Peter comes along in his epistle and says, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation. Amen. So in Christ, you're chosen. In Christ, you're royal. In Christ, we're a nation. In Christ, we're a nation. We're not a nation in Christ. Amen. Let me repeat that. In Christ, we are a nation of people. But a nation is not in Christ because Christ didn't die for a government. Christ died for a person. Is this making sense to you? So what we have is an individual salvation. Whether or not our nation is Christian does not come nigh your individual salvation. In fact, I would propose that a lot of us, the more we think our nation is saved, the less serious we take our individual salvation. The church has usually been at her strongest when she was at odds with being accepted in her nation. When the Roman Empire was coming down on that early church was strong in the faith because they had to have their individual faith in who they were because they didn't have a government getting their back with moral laws and protecting them. The moment that began to happen, the church usually gets softer. She starts to weaken because instead of us standing up for who we are in our morality, we wait on Congress to stand up for who we wish they would be in our morality. Amen. And so then we get wrapped up in this and that and who's getting in, who's getting booted out. And we begin to lose sight of an individual salvation. Now, does that mean God doesn't want to see everyone saved? No, of course not. But God's redemption plan is not that he saves the nation of the United States or he saves Canada or he saves Mexico. God's redemption plan is that he saves anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. Amen. I can tell you that when God looks down, he doesn't see national borders and state flags. He sees a human family whom Christ died for, one man for the whole world. And anyone who will receive him can receive who he is. And so just as God went from corporately blessing Israel to individually blessing you, your blessing does not depend on whether or not America is a Christian nation or whether or not Burnsville, Mississippi passes moral laws in their school, or whether the city council approves good moral things, that does not come nigh your righteousness. Not in one way. You are the righteousness of God in Christ because you are in Christ and Christ is in you.
Amen.
Now, in every area of life, I believe liberty has went from corporate to the individual. If you look at the governments of the world, what has caused the greatest amount of prosperity is wherever there's individual liberty. In the history of mankind and his governments, it started corporately and it has dwindled down through the Enlightenment era to individual liberty. What I mean by corporate liberty was the strongest nation survived. Caesars, kings, monarchs, whoever was the strongest, they won. Who had the biggest army? Who had the most money? Who had the best weather? Who had the fewest diseases? Corporate. They won. They ruled the roost. And then a few hundred years ago, we began to have individual liberties promoted where people were free. People could determine their own destiny. And the world began to change because when individual liberty is promoted, prosperity and blessing follows, which is why God wanted to go from corporately blessing Israel to individually blessing you, because there is an ingenuity that explodes out of the human spirit when he knows he's free. There is a desire to lift up and to do better when a man knows he is free. So Christ decided to build his church not upon corporate blessing, but upon individual blessing. Which is why when Jesus is building the church, not man, Christ is building the church one soul at a time, bringing liberty into people's lives one moment at a time. Now, what I did there was just give you a smattering of what I think is the difference between an old covenant accounting style, which is numbering, broad, not individualistic, more nationalistic, into the new covenant, which is, yes, Jesus loves me. Right? We sing that as little kids in Sunday school, and then we got too mature, and we started singing more complex theology. We probably should go back to the Sunday school song. Because we forgot it. We forgot, yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. I believe what it says about how he feels about me. So now that we have an individualistic, I want to talk about what God has done. Because if the Old Testament uses the phrase numbered, one by one, numbering a lot, the New Testament doesn't do that very often. It's an interesting word study. When you get to the New Testament, you don't see God saying he numbers us. You get in the book of Acts, he's not numbering the early church. Did you notice that Peter, James, John, Paul, they never had the church line up and be numbered? Old Testament would do that all the time. Let's count men, women, and children. Let's count the number in your house. New Testament, nobody bothers. In fact, it's a little dissatisfying as a Bible scholar to read the book of Acts. I want to know how big the churches were. You notice? I mean, I go, how big was that church in Corinth? But yet, he doesn't open the book of Corinth and say, your recent number said that we were running 3,700 on Sunday mornings. Congratulations. It was as if they didn't care because they had a sense of what God was doing, which was he had stopped numbering the people as a corporate and he'd start moving on an individual basis. So all the letters are speaking individually. They're not speaking to the people corporately as much as they are individually. Now, there's a corporate aspect called the church. But did you know that the translation of church is called out ones? And it's really popular right now in the church, especially in grace circles, to say, well, I am the church. People say that all the time. I am the church. But that's really not right by definition. You are not the church. That would be like saying, I am the team. You see, church is plural. You can't be individually the church. Now, Tony and I together, we're the church.
Amen.
David and I together, we're the church. Church has a we. Okay? It doesn't have an I. You know there's no I in team? I used to have a buddy, though, that would go, yeah, but there's an M-E, and that spells me. He had to rearrange it to get the M-E out of there, but he got it. It's all about me. So really, it's not even proper to say I am the church, because there is a corporateness to the church. But when it comes to my salvation is not wrapped up in the church, is it? My salvation is wrapped up in my faith in Christ and Christ's presence in me, which is why we have people saying I am the church, because they've had a revelation. I am just as saved outside as I am inside. I must be the church. Not really correct, but a good revelation. I am what the Bible says that I am. So to prove that system of accounting, I want to use the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 3, verse number 28, the Apostle Paul says this. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart or without the deeds of the law. Here's a first indicator that God has stopped working corporately and has started working individually. In their context, what this is saying is, we have come to a conclusion that God is no longer blessing us corporately based upon the law. How many of you realize the law was given to Israel corporately? The law was not given to you individually. God didn't send you a copy of the Ten Commandments. God sent a copy of the Ten Commandments to Moses. Moses was to recite them corporately. We had corporate laws. There was no such thing as God writing the law on your heart. There was no such thing as I have a personal conviction about that. There is such thing as I have a personal conviction about that in the new covenant. There has to be. Otherwise, why would God bother to write them on your heart? Amen. You're an individual. Amen. So some things for you, the Holy Spirit is going to say it's not good. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is not fencing you in to ruin your party. Sometimes the Holy Spirit is fencing you in because he knows what it's going to do to your neighbor, or he even knows what it's going to do to you. That some of those things are not going to be as easy for you as they are for the next person. And so God took what was a corporate thing and made it an individual thing. Unfortunately, in America, the church is exhausting a lot of time, effort, and money trying to take what should be an individual conviction and make it a corporate law. And so we're trying to tell everybody else how they ought to live their lives so that we're not offended. Well, God bless our little hearts. We're even trying to get unbelievers to do things that we think are good because we think it'll make the world a better place. And God's not trying to make the world a better place through corporate blessing, but through individual salvation. Amen. And so the Apostle Paul says, I make a conclusion that man is not justified by the deeds. Man is justified by faith, not the deeds of the law. The law was corporate. Faith is individual. God couldn't wait on a whole nation to have faith. What do? Take a vote. So he had to wait until individual faith is going to move individually in the lives of people instead of corporately through the actions of the law. But as wonderful as that verse is, that's not even really the most powerful and meaty thing that that verse is trying to say. Because see, that's English. And that's fine because that's what I speak and that's what I can read. So it's great for me. And I would assume it's great for all of you. But it's not what it was written in. It was written in Greek. Not that Greek is better than English, but it's what they had. In fact, the Bible came along at the perfect time because there was a universal written language. There's been very few moments in planet Earth where there was a universal written language. But you were living in a time, I don't even know why I'm giving you this. This just is free stuff right here. This is probably the "we want you to preach longer today" part of me coming in. The minority of people on the planet in the time of the Bible could read and write. Minority. I don't mean a minority group. I mean a small amount of people could read and write. So it was very necessary for the letters of the New Testament to be read aloud. Because there was no such thing as, I'm going to pass out copies. There was no printing press either. So if you were going to pass out copies, you had to hand copy all of them. And most of your congregation couldn't read them anyway. They were very reliant on you reading it to them. They didn't get to go home and compare it to the Old Testament. They couldn't, A, they didn't have a copy of the Old Testament, and B, they couldn't have read it if they had one, most of them. So the New Testament, because I used to really struggle with this, I go, why did God write it in Greek? And then, because Greek's hard to translate out of. I'll tell you why in a moment. But because there was a moment right there. There's a perfect window. I call that the fullness of time. I like Paul's phrase from Galatians. In the fullness of time, Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law. Why was it a fullness of time? Because there was an amazing window right there where Jesus came, where Israel was exhausted and scattered. She needed a Messiah. Rome was the central power ruling the world with an iron fist, and they had just perfected the art of killing people on trees. Seems like a minor detail, but Deuteronomy said, cursed is a man that hangs on a tree. So Jesus, in order to become the curse for us, would die on a tree. Rome had perfected the art of crucifixion, public crucifixion. But on a social arts and literature side, Greek was the accepted written language of the world, regardless of your nationality. So in the early days when they are writing, if a person can read on planet Earth, it's probably Greek. So when the word starts to go out, if you have the ability to read, you're going to have the ability to read what Paul just wrote. Whereas now we have that ability because we translate through technology. Can you imagine what would happen if we lost technology? I don't think we're as smart as we think we are a lot of times. And so it's Greek words. Now, what I don't want you to do is think that, well, it was written in Greek, so I can't understand it. The reality is no matter how long you study Greek, it's going to be very, very difficult to say with any true conviction, I've got it. Okay? Because scholarship is always improving on our ability to translate out of Greek. In fact, we're even finding older manuscripts. One of the reasons why the King James Version has fallen out of style in the church is not because the church is influenced by the devil or any of that silliness. But because when the King James Version was translated in the early 17th century by a secular king named James, go figure, they used the Greek copy that they had of what we call the New Testament. And in the last 400 years, can you imagine, archaeologists have done better. So we have found older copies of the Greek than what they were using in King James's time. And older usually means closer to the source. And so some of your more modern translations are bringing things out that older Greek manuscripts found and that had been changed by scribes on down through the centuries until you get to the place that you are with a place like King James. Now that was not to tell you should read this translation, you should stop reading that translation. Because the reality is every translation I've ever read, whether it's King James, ESV, NIV, we all end up going, now in the Greek, this word means. Right? Why do we do that? Because it was written in Greek. And here's my final point about that. Greek is colorful. A Greek word will have 5, 10, 15, 20 words in the English used to describe that one Greek word. And that sounds odd to us because we don't understand why you should take so long to define one word. It's because the Greek had multiple expressions. They would even have multiple words for the same English word. We would use a word in the English. The Greek would have 5 different words for that word because there were 5 different inflections, 5 different ways to pronounce it, 5 different thoughts that came through the writer's mind. He's trying to connect to something he said 2 paragraphs ago. So he uses a little different colorful Greek word. And that's tough for us. We don't really see that. I want to use one of those Greek words today, and I want to show you that Paul used it on purpose over and over and over again to establish a point and a fact, and that was that there's an accounting process in the New Covenant, that if you can get it, if I can just get you to taste it a little bit on this Sunday morning, it's to bring a peace in you that has nothing to do with corporate disaster or corporate blessing, that you could stop taking your peace over who was elected president, over what law was just passed, over what the Supreme Court just did. Because God is not in the business of corporately saving your nation. God is in the business of individually saving your soul.
Come on, man.
How do we know? Because there's a new covenant accounting system.
Amen.
All right, check out our verse. Therefore we conclude. Therefore we conclude. The word conclude is the Greek word logizomai. Now don't worry about spelling, pronunciation. We're English pronouncing out of 2,000-year-old classic Greek. We're not going to nail it. Okay, even when you think you've got it, scholarship's going to find another little tick on one of the parts of the word, and then we're going to have to change the way we pronounce it. So don't worry about pronunciation spelling, but logizomai is a word, and I'm going to read to you straight out of Thayer's lexicon, okay? I want to show you the definition. Look how many words it takes to describe logizomai. To reckon, to count, to compute, to calculate, to count over, or to take into account. It's an accounting term. In classic Greek, it was found in accounting ledgers. Whenever they would do individual accounting, whether it was numbers, financial, bank statements, whatever, the logizomai would be the accounting of your estate, the accounting of your property, the accounting of what you had. Thayer says this, "This word deals with reality. If I reckon, or logizomai, that my bank book has $25 in it, it has $25 in it. Otherwise, I'm deceiving myself. This word refers more to fact than supposition or opinion." Now, that's the phrase I want you to remember. This word refers to a fact, not a supposition. So if I say, hey, how much do you have in your checking account? And you go, about $25, you would not have used the Greek word logizomai. You're taking a guess. If you said $25 and you used the Greek word I logizo my $25, you would have been saying, I have exactly $25. That's a fact. I can show you the statement. Statement right there, see it, $25. Logizo my, that's the Greek. So when Paul drops it into the equation of the new covenant, I hope you can see where we're going.
Yes, sir.
When Paul drops it in, it's no longer an opinion, it's not an estimation, it's not an approximation, it's not a close to, it's not a maybe, it's not a, I think I have 25, but I really have 24.98. It's, I have exactly what I say to you I have, it's logizomai. It's to take into account, it's an accountant number. The accountant better not be wrong or everything's wrong. That's why we pay the accountant.
Amen.
I mean, if we wanted to be wrong, we'd do it. Right? That's probably not a good thing to say to your accountant, but you know, look, if I wanted to mess the numbers up, I'd just sit at home with a calculator and a pen and start writing stuff down. But I want this to be logizomai. Now, they're not going to understand what you mean if you drop that on them. I want this to be accurate. We logizomai, we account that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. New covenant fact. I'm justified by my faith. I'm not justified by the deeds of corporate law. Why did Pastor, why do you keep saying corporate law? Because God gave the law corporately. It was for a whole nation. And I want to throw you an amazing and unbelievable curveball that most people don't think about.
Come on.
Unless you're Jewish, it wasn't for you anyway. We spend all this time in the church trying to get people free from a law that they were never bound to.
Amen.
I mean, we'll do whole sermons and series on the law and what it stood for and what it represented, and we try to equate it over to Christ. And go, why are we doing this? We were Gentiles. Strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. Aliens to the promise of God. We came in by faith.
Amen.
When the council meets in Jerusalem in Acts 15, what should we tell these Gentile Christians to do? They stand up and argue that there's no reason to give them Moses. Why do they argue there's no reason to give them Moses? Because they weren't Jews. So they end up giving them three dietary laws and a sexual law. And even in that, they say, well, we want you to do this. We think it's necessary. We don't want to offend anybody. But it's nothing if it's for their righteousness, because you and I were not under the law. So we account that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now go to chapter 4, verse number 1. And I want to take you on a journey where Paul starts to really unleash new covenant accounting. Now, logizomai is not going to show up on your screen. It's not going to show up in your Bible when you read it. So what I'm going to do is just help you, all right? And when you start to see the word come out of the Greek into the English, you'll start to catch it on your own, because they're very similar English words. Fourth chapter of Romans, verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Just a little bit of explanation here. Paul is saying, Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation. Abraham predated the law. He didn't have the law. So Paul said, but what did he find according to his flesh? He says, if he was justified by what he did, by his works, by his flesh, then he'd be able to brag, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. By the way, Paul is quoting Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was logizomai to him for righteousness. Okay, now I bring this up because Abraham's not in the New Testament. Abraham's way back here in the Old Testament. So you might be saying, well, Pastor, you just said that under the Old Testament, God dealt with them corporately, but this logizomai is an individual accounting in Abraham's life. And I'm glad you caught that. I hope you also realize that Abraham predated the law. When Abraham is alive, God is dealing with men individually. And so when God counts Abraham righteous, he doesn't have to go look at a high priest. He doesn't have to go look at the actions of a nation. He's found Abraham, who was an idol-worshipping heathen from the land of Ur. And God offered him a proposition of promise. And Abraham said, I'll believe that. And God said, good enough for me. I logizomai you as righteous. I count you as righteous, not halfway righteous, not partially righteous, not hopefully righteous, not someday righteous, but altogether righteous. Abraham believed God, and God accounted righteousness to Abraham based upon Abraham's belief. God individually counted Abraham righteous.
Amen.
Now that's Old Testament. Paul knows it's Old Testament, but it's not, let me say it right. It's in the Old Testament, but it's not in the Old Covenant.
Amen.
Because just because it's in the Old Testament doesn't mean it's in the Old Covenant. And just because it's in the New Testament doesn't mean it's in the New Covenant. Why? Because the Bible is not a perfect slice of Old Covenant on the left, New Covenant on the right. The Old Covenant doesn't start until Moses comes down off of Sinai.
Amen.
We're halfway, almost halfway through the book of Exodus. We got a book and a half with no Old Covenant. God just dealing with people individually.
Amen.
And then the New Covenant doesn't start on the blank page between Malachi and Matthew. A lot of people think, well, New Testament, New Covenant. No, when Matthew opens, you're under the Old Covenant.
Amen.
There is no new covenant until Christ dies on Calvary and raises from the dead. And even then,
Amen.
There's an overlap,
yes, sir,
of old covenant and new covenant all the way through the New Testament. Hebrews says it's old and vanishing away and ready to disappear. And it won't disappear until that temple would fall in Jerusalem and there was no more sacrifice to go back to. And that happened in right around the year 70 AD. So when Paul goes to grab an example of an accounting process of God, he starts with Abraham pre-law.
Amen.
And says God logizomized to Abraham righteousness by faith. Now Paul takes the example and is going to try to transition it into the new covenant. Okay, he's got his guy, Abraham, and he's going to drag what Abraham did, and he's going to skip a whole covenant.
Amen.
He's going to skip the whole Sinaitic covenant, and he's going to drop Abraham's faith into the middle of a new covenant world.
Amen.
So the next verse, now to him who works, now, see that word? Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now, if you're still working, he said, let me tell you, now if you're working, then the wages are not logizomide as grace, but as debt. English word in your King James? Reckoned. I reckon. Which has a little different meaning than the reckoned of the New Testament. To him that works, the reward is not logizomide. It's not guaranteed as a grace reward. It's guaranteed as a debt. God owes you. So if you go to God based upon what you've done or what you have not done, you're asking God to bless you not with grace, but to account you your paycheck. Well, give me some practical illustrations. Pastor, what does that sound like? Well, for me, I don't know about for you, but for me, for many years, it sounded a lot like this. Father, I've had a tough week, and I'm believing you're going to anoint me Sunday when I get up to preach. And Father, I read extra chapters this week, and I fasted Tuesday, and I'm planning on giving an extra in the offering this weekend. I just believe God. And I don't even know, I'd even qualify. Now, I'm not asking you, God. I'm not paying you off. What am I doing? I'm just reminding him. You know? I'm just reminding him. I just make sure he was watching. Because I read extra and I fasted and I'm going to give him some and I want to make sure he don't miss it. Because there's a lot of people giving. I want to make sure he sees that. Look at that. Put something in my account. That's what I'm asking God to do through works is, Lord, count it to me. And Paul says, now, if you try to have a logizomai, if you try to have it accounted, it cannot be accounted by grace. It has to be accounted as a paycheck. So it's God paying you for what you did. Now, none of us want to live in that area. In fact, God doesn't even deal with us in that area. We do that through our own mind. God does not pour out his spirit in your life because you have worked your way into favor.
Amen.
Okay? That you have somehow cleared those hurdles. You know, I used to do this, but now I've stopped doing this, so I believe God will bless me. If that's the case, then God owes you a paycheck as congratulations for stopping your activity. But the accounting system of the new covenant is different. So to him who works, the wages are not logizomai as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is logizomai for righteousness. King James Version, counted for righteousness. So let's look at that one. He who doesn't work, but just believes on Jesus, believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is logizomai as righteous. As great as that is, that's not that much different than the previous verse we read with one impressive caveat right in the middle of the verse. Look at who gets justified. Oh, the ungodly. This has never been done before. Not since Abraham. That an ungodly man who possibly even slaughtered his own kid for the gods of the earth. That's why Abraham is not shocked when God tells him to take Isaac up the mountain and offer him. Abraham grabs a knife and his kid and takes off. It's probably not the first kid he's killed for a god. Somewhere on the way up the mountain, he has a revelation, though. And his son Isaac says to him, Dad, we got the fire, we got the wood, we got the knife, but where's the lamb? And Abraham says, Son, God will provide himself a lamb. I think in Abraham's mind, he's thinking, it might be you. But you are going to be gods. And of course you know the story. But he justifies who? The ungodly. I want this to soak down in today as a precious revelation. God is not waiting to justify people who are godly.
Come on, man.
If he waited around to justify people who are godly, he's still waiting around. He got to justify people who are ungodly or he's not going to justify a soul. Ungodly people receive the justification of God. This is why we love all those church lingo stuff. All that stuff makes people shout and get all excited. And we say stuff like, boy, I'm going to tell you something. If you got sin in your life, God's not going to hear your prayer. If that's the case, then how do the ungodly ever become justified? Because by definition, all they have is sin in their life. It's also a lie that says, if you have sin in your life, you cut off your ability to hear from God. If that be the case, no one would ever get saved. Because you'd walk into the house of God, somebody would be speaking under the anointing, telling you about a God that loves you, but you couldn't respond because you can't hear from God if you're lost. Man, we got a lot of stuff we all just thought was true, but was just silly when we get right down to it. The reality is nothing chokes back God's ability to speak into the heart of man. Not sin, not rebellion, not even atheism. God can speak into anyone's heart, anyone's mind. God has a way of ministering that we have given up on.
Amen.
And he doesn't even have to wait till Sunday morning, go to meeting to do it.
Amen.
He doesn't even have to have a preacher. He's everywhere. He just moves and speaks and touches, sometimes through a song, sometimes through a movie, even secular stuff.
That's right.
Even stuff where not a soul got down on the set and prayed, God, would you anoint this film? And yet, somehow, somebody sees God. How's this possible? How's it possible? Because God's accounting system is God loves to justify ungodly people. It's not a guess with God. It's not a maybe. It's not a halfway. It's a done deal. And it's not a partial justification, because otherwise logizomai doesn't count. You can't use logizomai in this passage if ungodly people are only halfway justified but become more justified after they've been in church 6 months. This is why I wanted to show you the Greek, because the Greek speaks volumes that the English that we miss. When Paul says ungodly people are justified and God logizomizes them as righteous, Paul is saying ungodly people are instantaneously viewed as righteous in the eyes of God, and they haven't changed one thing about their actions. They haven't changed one thing about their lifestyle, and yet they're logizomized as righteous. God instantaneously declares them to be righteous. Man, that's awesome. Ungodly people. Thank God that Jesus hears ungodly people.
Amen.
Aren't you glad that God doesn't wait around for you to get your revelation right? I mean, if he waited around for you to get your revelation right, we wouldn't be in grace. I've always had a pushback against the idea, especially the last several years, understanding the grace of God a little bit. I've always had a pushback against that idea that if you don't have your revelation right, you're going to miss out. God's not going to be able to touch you. He's not going to be able to speak to you. And I've heard grace people use that against the mixture message and go, well, you're not going to hear the good things of God properly because you got mixture. So I want to ask you a question. I've been doing this litmus test across the country. How many of you here were saved in a mixture church? I mean, a church that preached get saved by grace and then go on and work your way into favor. That's what I'm talking about. How many of you got saved in one of those? Well, look at that. Must be some good that comes out of somebody saying the name Jesus somewhere. So you say, well, Pastor, then what's the deal? What's the big deal? Well, I do believe that there, when we're in an environment in which it's constantly, repeatedly being given to us that God's favor and God's anointing only moves through how much we move, we eventually begin to doubt God's love for us. And what happens is it has a wearing effect like a stone in a river. And the longer that water washes over us, it begins to smooth us down to the contours of the river. So if you're in a river of God's love, it smooths you down into the contours of God's love. But if you're in a river of condemnation, and God won't bless you if you don't give, and God won't prosper you if you don't read, and God won't, what happens is you begin to smooth over to the contours of that stream. Until you start to see God the way that it's being presented to you. So, yes, I believe very much we ought to surround ourselves with the grace and favor of God. I also believe we ought to lay off a little bit on mixture. I don't mean we ought to run into it, but we ought to lay off a little bit on thinking that everybody, because what's happening is we're becoming sectarian. Just like the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, and Paul called that carnal. We're becoming sectarian and we're becoming denominational, which I ran from as a teenager because denominationalism made me sick. And now I'm seeing it happen in the Grace Church. They go, well, they don't have the real message. I hear that a lot everywhere I go. I go, what's up with that church? They don't have the real message. And every time I hear that, my stomach twists a little bit, because that's what we used to say in Pentecost. We'd pass a church and go, they don't have the real message. And we'd feel good about it. And something in me just says, man, if God's in the business of justifying the ungodly, we need to stop freaking out that God can bring revelation. See, I was just like everybody raised their hands. I was in a mixture church. And yet God somehow got through to me. And my scripture basis for that is Mary goes to the garden on resurrection morning and she looks inside of an empty tomb and she sees nobody except a gardener. A gardener. Air quotes. Why do I air quote it? Because it's Jesus, the ultimate gardener. All right? She doesn't know it's Jesus. She turns to the gardener and says, sir, can you tell me where they've taken his body so that I may anoint it? And he says, Mary, it's me. And the Holy Spirit brought out to me one day, son, if you have to have your theology right before I reveal myself to you, I would not have been able to reveal myself to Mary because she did not have faith in the resurrection. She didn't believe I was alive. She believed I'd been stolen. And yet I said to her, Mary, it's me. You know how many times in my life I was so off base and the Lord would say, son, it's me. He had to, because I was just too blockheaded to get it. I mean, if he didn't say, son, it's me, I'd have just been shaking hands with a gardener. I'd walk right past the anointing of the Holy Spirit to set lives free and call it something else. Righteousness to the ungodly. Verse 6, just as David, now we go find an old covenant guy. I love what Paul does. He goes and gets you a pre-old covenant guy, Abraham. Now he's going to go get you an old covenant guy who doesn't think like an old covenant guy. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God logizomai's righteousness apart from works. English word, imputeth. Big fancy word nobody's ever used in their life. Impute. Go try that one out today. Sir, what would you like as your side today for lunch? Would you imputeth to me some of those green beans? Just tell them you're a Christian. You only believe in the King James. David describes the blessedness of the man to whom God logizomized righteousness apart from his works. David's an old covenant guy, yet he's not thinking like an old covenant guy, because an old covenant guy should have been expecting God to bless them according to his works. Yet David doesn't think like that. David's thinking outside the box. David's thinking new covenant. He's thinking way past his generation. Remember when David sins with Bathsheba and he prays that great 51st Psalm, the prayer of repentance. Remember how he prays? He says, Lord, you do not desire sacrifices and burnt offerings. If you did, I would give them. Now, I used to read that and think, how dare he say that? That's nowhere in the law. Nowhere in the law does God say, I don't desire sacrifice and burnt offering. In fact, the law demands a sacrifice and a burnt offering. And yet David has the gall to write down the 51st Psalm and say, the sacrifices of God are not a lamb. If they were, I'd give them. But the sacrifices of God are a contrite heart and a broken spirit. And nowhere, nowhere in the law does it say that. It's like he made it up. Contrite heart and a broken spirit. Now, not every element of his prayer was entirely new covenant. He begs God not to remove his Holy Spirit from him. That's a very old covenant concept. If you fail, the Spirit lifts. But he didn't know any other way to pray that the Spirit could actually dwell in a man. But he is a hopeful dude. He's a hopeful guy because he writes Psalms chapter 32 in the first two verses. It looks like this in Romans. Stay there in Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Here's the Pauline version of David's 32nd Psalm. Blessed are they. Blessed is the word happy. Happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not logizomai his sin. In other words, blessed is the man to whom the Lord won't count his sin on his ledger. That's part of who he is. That's amazing. This dude doesn't even know Jesus. Jesus doesn't exist. There's no cross. There's no resurrection. There's no outpouring of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost. He can't go quote the book of Romans. And yet all he has is Moses and the predated Abraham, pre-Moses Abraham, to look back on and say, there's got to be a better way. David was ahead of his time. It'd be okay if I took 3 minutes here and chased this little bitty rabbit about David. That everywhere God's taken me, I've tried to share this because it's one of those underappreciated moments in David's life. It took me many, many years to see this, but it's tough for me to do this. It's one of those things that needs its own sermon. But I'm going to do it quickly, I promise, because I don't want to take you too much out of the way. There's an amazing moment in the Bible, in the book of 2 Samuel, where David sins with Bathsheba, and his hand is called on it. Nathan calls him on it. And David repents and prays the 51st Psalm. And his baby dies as a natural consequence of what he's done, as a judgment consequence of what he's done under the old covenant. And then he and Bathsheba go on to have what appears to be a very fruitful marriage after the fall, so to speak. And out of that comes Solomon, whom God anoints to be the next king, showing clarity out of chaos, showing beauty out of ashes. When the book of Chronicles is written, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Chronicles is a retelling of the Samuel and the king's accounts, particularly the Samuel accounts. So a lot of people just skip Chronicles because you start reading it and you realize, wait, didn't I just read this? You did, except Chronicles was written years later, looking back on events. When you get to the David sinning with Bathsheba moment in the book of Chronicles, it's not there. There's the lead-in verse and the time when kings stayed home, or in the time when kings went forth unto battle, David tarried still in Jerusalem. That's how Samuel starts. And then the next verse, he sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof, and you go, oh, this is going to get bad. And then when Chronicles tells it, it says, and the time when kings went forth unto battle, David tarried still in Jerusalem, and Joab conquered such and so, and Israel conquered such and so. And the story's just gone. It's like revisionist history. It doesn't exist. I asked the Lord about that one day, and I didn't really get a good answer. Because the Lord said, I want you to go look at David's other big sin. So I went back to Samuel, and I saw where David numbers the people right at the end of his life. Bible says Satan stood against him and tempted him to number the people. This was a moment where David doesn't trust by faith that God has given him. Joab even calls him on it and says, King, why are we numbering the people? You know that God multiplies your numbers and makes them bigger than they should be. It was a great statement. He multiplies your armies. They're bigger than they... No matter what number I bring to you, God's going to fight through them. It's not going to matter. Why are you doing this? And David basically says, shut up and go number them. I need to know. And he numbers them and God comes in and says, why are you moving with so little faith? And God says, you got to choose a punishment. And so David chooses a punishment and God begins to pour it out. And David goes to a man who owns a slab of concrete, Arunua the Jebusite. And David goes to the man with a slab of concrete and says, how much do I owe you? I want to build an altar so I can sacrifice to God so he'll stop this judgment. And Arunua says, nothing, it's free, you can have it. And David says, I will not take that which costs me nothing. And Arunua gives him a cheap price and he throws the money at him and they start sacrificing lambs and the judgment is abated. And I went to Chronicles to see if I could find that story. And there it is. God skips Bathsheba, but he tells the story of Arunua the Jebusite. And the minute I saw that, I knew my answer as to why Chronicles had skipped Bathsheba. Because when David sinned with Bathsheba, he appealed to the new covenant. You want a contrite heart and a broken spirit? Forgive me. And when God retells your life story, he skips the sin. But whenever David numbered the people, he had slipped from a new covenant mindset back into an old covenant mindset. He told Arunua the Jebusite, I will not take that which cost me nothing. That was works. That was legalism. And when God retold the story, there it was. Man, when I saw that, it just blasted everything in my spirit. I thought, God, you've always had in mind to forgive people through a new covenant. And when you forgive, when you look into their life, there's nothing there. You can skip the story. Isn't that awesome? That needs an hour. I took about 5 minutes on it, but I hope that blessed you. That blessed me. I never seen David the same way again. All right, 7. Watch this. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are... I want you to use it as a progression. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven. New King James gets it closer because it uses the Greek phrase from the Greek. Blessed are the man whose lawless deeds are covered. Whose sins are covered. Lawless deeds forgiven, sins covered. So both out of the law and then in the law. And then verse 8. Next verse. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord not impute or count sins. So David, it's almost as if David is having a prayer and he says, Lord, man, I'm jealous of a guy who could find happiness in the fact that his lawless deeds are forgiven. You know what, Lord? Or even better, that his sins against the law would be covered. Or you know what, Lord? Even better, that you just wouldn't count his sins against him at all. There's a progressive nature in David's prayer of, man, wouldn't that be great? He goes, if that's great, wouldn't that be great? And if that was great, wouldn't that be great? You see David almost, he's pushing it. Like, oh, it'd be one thing if you'd forgive lawless deeds. But oh, if you'd cover the sins of us Israelites. Oh, even better. What if you just stopped counting our sins, logizomai, against us? What if I'm jealous of the man. This is David's prayer, basically. I'm jealous of the man to whom the Lord doesn't count those against him. Go back to Romans chapter 4. Verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? We say that faith was logizomai to Abraham for righteousness. Faith was counted for righteousness to Abraham. Why does he bring up Abraham? Because Abraham was uncircumcised when God blessed him. And the Jews in Paul's day were bragging about God's favor being only upon the circumcised. So when Paul wrote this, this was controversial. Paul's telling them, God didn't bless Abraham after he got circumcised. God blessed Abraham and there was no such thing as circumcision. How then was it logizomide? How was it accounted? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. 11, he received the sign of circumcision, the seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe that though they are uncircumcised, righteousness might be logizomide to them also. And then he takes a little bit of a break from the accounting lingo. But did you notice the exhaustive accounting lingo of the first 11 verses of Romans 4? I hope you never read Romans 4 the same way again. Paul is trying to make a point. And sometimes when you want to make a point, you say it 2, 3, 4. He says it nearly 11 times. Back to back to back. This is not maybe. This is not approximate. This is who God is. Reconciliation of the world to God has been completed on the part of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 19. God was in Christ. Where was God when Christ was dying on the cross? In Christ. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not logizomaying their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. When God was on the cross, in human flesh, in a man named Jesus, God made a decision that I'm going to bring the whole world back to me. The problem is they've got trespasses and I can't accept them with those trespasses. So I'm going to count them as if they have none. This doesn't say that the world receives logizomai later. But when you're ungodly and you believe, you are accounted as righteous. But your sins, please hear this. Let me start over. When you're ungodly and you place faith in Christ, God accounts you, logizomize you, righteous. You haven't done anything right? Righteous. However, before you ever even believed, he had already stopped counting your trespasses. You see, the world is already forgiven of their sins. They just all haven't walked into that by faith. Amen. God's not going to die on the cross again and forgive you of your sins. If he died, how many times did he die? So if one death was to logizomai everyone as sinless, to account everyone as sinless, he must have taken care of everyone's sin once for all. You weren't even born yet. You weren't even thought of yet. And yet, he doesn't count your sins against you. What a phenomenal thing. Now, what do I do? We're winding it down. What do I do now that I see that it's been accounted on my behalf? How do I go to work? How do I go to school? What mindset do I have about myself? What should I do in relation to what he has done? Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Likewise, logizomai you also yourself, to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You get to do your own accounting, okay? And here's what you do. You account that you are dead to sin, but you are alive to God. But pastor, my actions don't say that. Your actions are not the accounting process of the new covenant. They are your actions, and they are reminiscent of the old covenant. Your actions do not determine your worth or your quality or who you are in Christ. Your job is to reckon, consider, account. Logizomai yourself dead. Paul said in Colossians, I am dead. And my life is hid with Christ in God. Recently, someone did something to me and I got offended. And I hate getting offended. I just spent a little time telling you at the beginning, don't. That's because because when I get offended, it's like losing your temper. Because what happens is you know that you're a slave. And I can't stand slavery. You let someone else determine your emotional outburst. You make me so mad. The reality is you made you mad. They did something and you responded poorly, and now you blame them because you have no control over your own emotional outburst. It's not their fault that you're mad. You're the one that's mad. They did something. You could have moved on. And I got hurt. I don't even remember what it was. And I was praying about it. And I'm like, you know, Lord, I'm offended. That hurt me. And the Holy Spirit said to me, son, why are you offended? I thought you were dead. It was a very real moment. I know right where I was in my prayer on my patio when the Holy Spirit said it. Why are you offended? The Bible says that you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. What gives you the right to be offended? See, I thought that you were a new creation. I thought that you were alive in me. The old you is dead. What? It's the old you that's offended. It's your pride. It's yourself. It's the perception people have of me. I want them to think I'm tough. I want them to think I'm popular. I want them to think I'm rich. Whatever stupidity we do. I want to think I'm handsome. I want them to think I'm smart. I want them to think I'm funny. We get offended if somebody hurts the image of ourself that we have. And the Holy Spirit says, I thought you were dead. You see, my role in accounting is to logizomai myself dead, to consider, to reckon myself dead, but alive not to you. Not alive to you. I'm alive to God. My response mechanism should not be to you. My response mechanism should be to God. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, give me the next one. Whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, logizomai these things. Don't just think about them. Consider them to be fact. Now go back a screen. Now that you know where logizomai is, let's read it differently. Finally, brethren, the only thing that really counts to you is if it's true, if it's honest, if it's just, if it's pure, if it's lovely, if it's of good report, if it's virtuous, and if it's praiseworthy, then that counts. Everything else doesn't come nigh you. Why? Because you've considered yourselves dead to sin, but alive unto God. Pastor, I want to know my role. You just saw it. Account yourself exactly the way God counts you. And when you do, your world outlook will change, your personal outlook will change, and he's able to do miraculous things.